Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to John chapter 18. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John this morning. Now, because of the church calendar, we remembered the death of our Savior on Good Friday, and we looked at John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. And then last Sunday evening, we covered the resurrection as seen through Mary Magdalene's eyes, and that was in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And you might say it's almost as if we've read the end of the book. We went to the last chapter and took a peek there to see how things end up, and then we were coming back, and you say, well, that's kind of a spoiler alert. I just wasn't sure if that's the way to go. But let me remind you that we meet on every Sunday morning to commemorate the resurrection of our Savior on the first day of the week. And so you should have already known that he was going to raise. So the spoiler alert is null and void. So we're in chapter 18. In this chapter, we will see how men seem to be in charge, seem to be carrying out what they want to do and getting away with it. But God was in control of all these events that took place on the way to the cross. When Peter preached his sermon in Acts 2, there's an interesting verse there, and I brought it up before. He revealed the fact that man was responsible for crucifying Christ, and yet all of it was in the divine plan of God. It's a mystery for us of how God's sovereign will and man's free will can coincide. But in Acts 2:23, it says, he, or him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was in total control of what happened at the cross. But then in the second half of Acts 2:23, it says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So the cross was God's plan, but man is held responsible. In fact, he died for our sins, for your sins. So you are held responsible for the death of Christ today. So as we go through the events that took place on the morning of the crucifixion, I want us to remember that the plans of men can never thwart the divine purposes of God. The title of the message this morning, God Will Do What He Wills. And it is a wonderful truth, not just as we look at the crucifixion of Christ, but as we open that our life page by page, and we open tomorrow's page, a new day, we know that whatever takes place in that day is God's will for us, and we can trust him in that. And so God will do what he wills. In verses 1 through 3, we start in John chapter 18, this chapter, with the betrayal by Judas. Judas was instrumental in delivering Christ into the hands of wicked men. When Jesus spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. The specific setting, as far as the time goes, we see at the beginning of this chapter when Jesus had spoken these words. What words? He's talking about the upper room discourse. And so this is where that discourse ends. He just had his high priestly prayer with his disciples, or for his disciples, in chapter 17, and for us. And as soon as he had finished wording that prayer to the Father, he went with his disciples over the brook and into this garden. So we have the when, the where. He went with his disciples into a garden. It's interesting that sin entered into the world in a garden, the Garden of Eden. Now the Savior accepts the bitter cup of our sin in a garden called Gethsemane. Notice it also, we continue to read, into which he entered, so, and his disciples. He specifically went to the place where he knew his arrest would take place and his disciples. He led them to that very place. They could have stayed in the upper room, but he knew the time of his arrest and the trial of his crucifixion had come, and so he led his disciples to the very spot where Judas would find them. It was a place, it says, where they resorted often. The word resort there is the Greek word synago. We get the word synagogue from that. It literally means to be gathered together. And so they were gathered. This is where they gathered together often. It says oft times. We all have places, I think, where we like to get alone with the Lord. Some people, maybe your spouse knows where that is, and if you have an urgent phone call or something, she knows where to find you. But this was the favorite place where the Lord would take his disciples. It was convenient for everyone to meet there. It was quiet. It was outside the city walls. It was a place where they had spent many hours together, praying, learning, talking. And then we have the revelation here that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. He knew where he could find Jesus and his disciples. He had been with them when they gathered there on many occasions. But this time, Judas was not going as a follower who loved Christ, but as a betrayer. John leaves out several events and details that are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. Remember, the synoptic means they're looking at the same event from different perspectives, and they write that way. But John writes several years later. In fact, the synoptics were written between 50 and 60 AD, and John, 80 to 90 AD is the date that we conservatively give to the Gospel of John. So in the synoptics, we read about Jesus telling his disciples to watch and pray while he goes over and prays to his Father. He went a stone's throw away, a distance where they could still hear the agony of his prayer, but they, in the garden, fell asleep. And when he returned the first time, he found them asleep and said to Peter, in Matthew 26, 40 and 41, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he did that 3 times. He came back 3 times, and each time he found them asleep. And John doesn't record that. He doesn't record the sorrow of Christ's prayer, the fact that his disciples were struggling with sleep when Jesus asked them to pray. You say, why is that? Let me just give my thoughts. The answer may be found in the audience and in the purpose of each gospel. And maybe in a New Testament survey program, if you've ever taken a class like that or read a book about New Testament survey, you've seen that. Matthew's primary audience was Jewish. He presents Christ as the King of the Jews. So that's his audience, and that's how he presents Christ to that audience. Mark writes to the Jews and Gentiles, and he presents Christ as a servant. Luke writes mostly to a Gentile audience, and he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, Luke is a physician. He goes into details about the physical response of Christ as he struggles in prayer. In Luke 22, 44, he says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And so a physician would notice that and would record that for us. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all recording the human side of how Jesus felt, what he faced in the garden. John, however, his audience is the world at large, and he presents Jesus as the divine Son of God. And so that might explain why John doesn't include the human side of what Jesus went through in his garden prayer. But John just records this. He goes right to the arrest, verse 3. "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." The last words that Jesus spoke at the Passover in the upper room was, "What thou doest, do quickly." And Judas has done that. He has quickly organized all of this group of religious people and of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. There was a political hostility against him. Roman soldiers were assembled quickly. It says a band of men. The word band there in the original language identifies a tenth part of a legion. A Roman legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers, so a tenth part would have been 600 men. Although some people disagree about the exact number of who came to the garden that night, we know it would be in the hundreds. They would have been armed with swords and spears. Rome would have increased their visible presence during the Passover week. There's a lot of visitors there. There are a lot of Jews who have traveled there for this festival, and they were there for crowd control or any uprising that might come against Rome, which they weren't really happy with the Roman authority. So there's political hostility against Jesus. There's also religious hostility against him, and isn't that an amazing thing? A religion has often been the enemy of Christ. In fact, in Scripture, there's only one positive reference to religion, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows in affliction and orphans and keep himself unspotted from the world. So religion isn't portrayed in a real good light in Scripture. It's not religion that we are practicing. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So there's religious hostility. It's been growing. Officers from the chief priests and Pharisees were there. Luke, in Luke 22:52, identifies this group as the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and also the elders. So again, the religious crowd against Christ. The same verse records in Luke 2:52, records the Lord's question to them, why come ye out against me as a thief with swords and staves? Now, the Romans had the swords and spears. The sword there is probably the gladius, 18-inch side sword that the soldiers would carry at that time. So the Romans had the swords, and the temple guards were the ones with the staves. A stave there would be a stick or a club. Others were arriving with torches and lanterns. William MacDonald, he's got a one-volume commentary of the Scriptures. I recommend it highly. He says, they came to seek the light of the world with lanterns. The hostility even came from one who had been a follower of Jesus, Judas, one whom the disciples didn't even suspect. It was the hostility of one of their own, one of the 12. And Jesus had revealed to the disciples earlier after the Passover that one would betray them. John 13:18, he said, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. At that point, Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 41, verse 9, where we read, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And that context is talking, David is speaking, and he's talking about his friend Ahithophel, who sided with Absalom. He wanted to take away the throne of his father David. We read that last week in our Through the Bible schedule, if you've been reading with the church, in 2 Samuel chapter 15. So instead of allowing the revolt in David's day of Absalom to take over Jerusalem and split the nation, he was grieving over Ahithophel's disloyalty as he walked up the Mount of Olives. In fact, it was the very same place where he's referring to now. Judas's betrayal took place right at the same place where Ahithophel betrayed David. And Jesus would be taken by wicked men in the divine plan of God. I thought, too, about the end of both of these men, Ahithophel and Judas, just this morning. They both took their own lives. Interesting that betrayal has an effect on people. Hostility to Christ was manifested in different ways in this chapter. The soldiers came, and they just wanted to arrest this one that they thought was rising against Rome, an insurrection. The temple guards came with clubs and staves to silence the religious rival. And that's all that they were allowed to bring. They could not have weapons that would kill. Judas came with a kiss to betray the Lord. He wanted silver. So these men may have thought that they were making their own decisions, that they were taking Jesus captive against his will, that they're in control of everything that's taking place in the garden, acting in their own strength and according to their own plans. But God was using their evil intent, the evil intent of each heart, to accomplish his purposes. And again, we see God will do what he wills. In verses 4 through 7, we see the power of Christ demonstrated. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. I think we need to get that picture in our mind. Judas is on the opposite side. He's with Christ's enemies, and he's standing with them. Jesus here is omniscient. It says, knowing all things that should come upon him. He knew about everything that was going to happen that night in the garden. This was not a surprise. They did not catch him off guard or unaware. It says that Jesus went forth. They were looking to arrest him, but he approached them. Jesus initiated the confrontation. Usually when someone is coming, he's going to come to arrest you, you're going to be going the other way, especially if you know about it. But he goes to them. MacDonald says, this demonstrated his willingness to go to the cross. He didn't try to escape them. He didn't avoid arrest. And then it says, he said unto them, he confronted this group of the religious crowd. They were the ones who had heard him in the temple but hadn't laid hands on him. And he asked the question for them to reveal their intent. And he already knew the answer. He knew why they were there. But he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." One named Jesus. They were looking for a person. And then of Nazareth, they believed that he was from an earthly home. Without last names, clarifications were usually given to a person, how they related to the family, son of so-and-so, or location. Here it's a location, Jesus from Nazareth, or they would give some other distinguishing character trait. Well, they sought to put an end to the influence of Christ. God created all men, and he knew what was going on in their hearts. And we see his omnipotence in verses 6 and 7. So as soon as they said unto him, or as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," you'll notice in your Bibles that it probably has "he" in italics there. And so he's saying, "I am, ego a me." This is the "I am" that John brings all the way through Scripture, showing that, or through the Gospel, showing that God, Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. So as soon as he said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." So Jesus is demonstrating the power of his eternal name. Who is he? He says, "I am." When they heard that statement that identified him as the eternal God, they fell backwards to the ground just by his word. And it was a name that showed his authority, his power, his omnipotence. Remember, "I am" was the name that Moses said to Pharaoh when he said to the Lord, "Who shall I say has sent me to let your people go?" And he said, "Tell him, I am that I am," the eternal name of God. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He is the I am. Judas was struck down, I believe, with the other enemies of Christ. It says in verse 5 at the end, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them." So that phrase about his betrayal is a phrase that is now going to be associated with Judas's name every time it comes up in the Gospel of John. In 10 verses of the Gospels, Judas is identified with these words, the one who betrayed, in describing him by his betrayal. And he stood with them. John makes it clear that Judas was standing with the mob that was there to arrest Christ. I got to thinking about that. We got to be careful who we stand with in our associations with others. Psalm 1:1 says, the godly man is blessed if he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the way of sinners, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. So let's make sure that we don't stand with God's enemies. Then we read two verses on the protection of the disciples in verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he in italics again. If therefore ye see me, let these go their way, these that are with me, these disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. So again, Jesus reveals his true identity. I've told you that I am he. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus told people who he was. He calls himself the Son of Man 11 times in the gospel, a reference Daniel brings up in Daniel 7:13 to show that Jesus is the eternal King of the world. The phrase the Son of God is used to identify Jesus 10 times in John's gospel. And Jesus calls God the Father or my Father 107 times and refers to himself as the Son of God or simply the Son in context with the Father around 30 times. And so he said, I have told you, you know by now, that he is the one that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God. But here, when he says, I have told you that I am he, he's referring to the immediate context of their conversation. He just told them in the garden that he was who he was, and they were thrown backwards to the ground. This time, his power is withheld as he repeats what he's already told them. So Jesus is revealing who he is. And he wants to do that throughout his ministry. In fact, he wants to do that today. He wants people to know who God is. He wants people that you know to see you and know who God is by the change that he's wrought in your life. He asked that they would allow the disciples to go their way. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He's concerned about their safety, the safety of believers. That's a fulfillment of something Jesus already said back in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake. That was what he worded in his prayer for the disciples in John 17, verse 12. In that high priestly prayer, I have kept them in thy name, those that thou hast given to me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Albert Barnes writes, this shows his care and love, even in the hour of danger. He expected to die. They were to carry the news of his death to the ends of the earth. And so he's saying, let these people go. I'm the one you're after. Blum writes in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, his protection of the apostles was a perfect illustration of his substitutionary atonement. He died not only for them, but instead of them. Verses 10 and 11, we see Peter, and he's not going to sit by. He has his rights, and he's going to wield a sword, okay? He's usually, he's a fisherman, used to handling nets, not so good with the sword, and we'll see that. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So Peter, again, impetuous as always, he acted without the instruction of Christ. Make sure we only do what God tells us to do. He acted on his own assessment of this situation. Be careful that you not judge things through your own perception. Blum says, zeal without knowledge in religion often leads men astray. And so we want knowledge with our zeal. He was a better fisherman than a fighter, probably aiming at the neck, but missed. And maybe it's because he's just been awakened from a sleep, a deep sleep, but he misses. Now, Luke and John are the only ones that mention that it was Malchus's right ear. Jesus performs this miracle now. It's the physician Luke who records the restoration of this man's ear. Luke 22:51, Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far, as you've gone far enough, Peter." And he touched his ear and healed him. And here is an interesting point. The man isn't healed because of his faith. Some faith healers today say, well, if you're not healed by my prayer over you or by my anointing of you, then you just didn't have enough faith. Well, here, this man wasn't even there looking for healing. He's maybe looking for his ear, but he wasn't looking for healing. He didn't have anything that drew Christ's compassionate healing hand other than the fact that he had lost his ear. That's what Jesus saw. Here was, and isn't that the way it is with us? You can't expect God to heal you spiritually because of anything that you have that deserves that kind of salvation or spiritual work in your own life. You come and he heals you because you're a sinner. John records the man's name. It's Malchus. He also identifies or gives us insight into the family when Peter denies knowing the Lord. The third denial of Peter is in later on in the chapter in verse 26 of John 18. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. And so here's a family member of Malchus who was there when Peter was saying, "No, that's not me." Here Jesus rebuked Peter. He told Peter to put his sword away. Matthew 26:52, Jesus said, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And Jesus recognizes the will of God in the actions of men. At the end of verse 11, he says, "The cup which my Father hath given me," that cup of our sin, that Jesus said, "I'm going to drink it all," the cup in the garden. Now, he says, "Shall I not drink it?" And so God used even these impetuous actions of Peter to show his compassion, to show his healing power. And I would imagine Malchus and his family members considered that Jesus must have been who he said he was, who he claimed to be, that he was God, when the reports, especially of the resurrection, came. Well, the injustice of the arrest and trials is seen in verses 12 through 14. When the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, or then they did that, and led them away, to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, and it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So they took him and bound him. This is the first time that men were able to capture Jesus. They've tried in the past, but now he allows himself to be captured because his hour has come. And this is the context where Matthew records his words, Matthew 26:53, "Thinkest now thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" We already saw a legion was a group of 6,000 men, so 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. He could have stopped this event, but he didn't. Why? Because he came for this purpose. Man was not in control. God was. God will do what he will. There are 6 trials of Jesus, 3 religious, 3 civil. The first trial was a religious trial. He was accused of blasphemy. The second trial was a political trial. He was accused of insurrection against Caesar. And Pilate was the only one who could call for the death penalty. The Jews didn't have that authority under Roman rule. Caiaphas was the high priest, but they took him to Annas first. Luke tells us that they were both high priests at this time. John says Annas is the high priest. The explanation, probably the best one, Annas was given the position by Rome to be the high priest, but the Jews still recognized Caiaphas as the high priest. And this is the Caiaphas that said, it was a prophetic statement that he made, that it was necessary for one man to die for the people. It was John 11, 49 through 52. Well, when Judas betrayed Jesus by bringing these Roman soldiers, by bringing these religious crowd to arrest him in the garden, and Jesus wasn't surprised. He didn't lose any of his omnipotence. All of his design power was in control. He knew what was going to happen, and he was in sovereign control of everything that did happen. The hour for his sacrifice for the sins of mankind had come, and he willingly went to the cross and laid down his life and had the power to take it again when he was resurrected. And even Peter's attempt to fight the soldiers ended with this miraculous testimony of the miracle worker, Jesus Christ, who must have been the Son of God. The injustice of the civil and religious trials wouldn't change the outcome that God had already ruled. God's purposes are never thwarted by the plans of men. God will do what he wills. Now again, to bring this application into our own lives, don't ever think that God is not in control of the things that you face on a day-to-day basis. Recognize, as Joseph recognized when he was speaking with his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God will do what he wills in your life. And so let's trust the sovereignty of our God. He's in control. He loves us. Bow to his will in every detail of your life, whether you understand it or not. Keep the sword in its sheath. Let God work. He will always work everything for your good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that are recorded in the inspired word of God for us to read today and to allow them to change the way we think and the way we live. I pray that if there's one who has been an enemy, a betrayer, Judas, standing in opposition to Christ in their lives, whether it be with sword or with club, or even with a kiss, that today they would lay down that hostility toward you and trust you as their Savior. And I pray that you would help each of us to see that our tomorrows are all known by you, and you have only good for us. Whether we recognize it or not, we can trust you, the loving and sovereign hand of our God. And so help us to trust you more and help us to be strong in the strength that you provide to face everything that we face that's there because of your goodwill and good purpose. And it's there for our good and for your glory. And so help us to trust you more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.